This afternoon, we will focus in the sermon on the gospel as confessed by the church in question and answer 81 and 82. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom is the Lord's Supper? That's the question we find here in the catechism. And in a way, in our culture, we would have to say this is a rather old-fashioned question. There's an assumption built into this question, which is out of step with our culture. And the assumption is that the Lord's Supper isn't, in fact, for everyone. That's an assumption that violates many of the precepts on which our modern culture is based, especially precepts revolving around tolerance and inclusion and acceptance. If we are saying to some people that they should not come to the Lord's Supper, we're telling them, our culture would think, that they don't belong. And we're suggesting that there's some lack in their lives, which makes them unsuitable to participate in this sacrament of the church. And I think you can all feel right away that that kind of thought process grates against every idea of our culture. And question 82 isn't much better, because here it asks, are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper? The suggestion there is obviously that going to the Lord's table is not just a personal decision. It's not just something between you and your God. Instead, there's an entity called the church which can decide about you. It can say to you yes, or it can say no. Even if you really want to go to the Lord's table, there's a possibility, suggests the catechism here, that you won't be admitted. You may think the table of the Lord is for you, but the church may decide otherwise. Now, when you think about it, it may even seem to you that these modern feelings about tolerance and acceptance and inclusivity are even supported by the Gospels. We read the Gospel of Luke, and as you go through Luke's Gospel, other Gospels too, but especially Luke, you notice that Jesus seems to be going out for dinner every day. He's going for lunch somewhere every day, he's going for dinner, and he's hanging out with all kinds of people, including, in the eyes of the Jews, many of the wrong kind of people. Whenever Jesus was having dinner and you looked carefully, pretty soon you would find some people in the group that were of questionable morals, of questionable character. And yet there was Jesus eating and drinking with them. He didn't seem to mind eating and drinking with people like that. People who didn't fit the profile, you might say, of an ordinary church member. And so people sometimes read the Gospels, and especially Luke, and they ask the question, if our Lord Jesus seemed to make no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, if he was happy to sit down with people, social predators like tax collectors, if he was willing to be close to people of questionable morality, if he didn't reject the drunkards, if he included the homeless at the table, if he also sat with pious Pharisees, then why today should we make distinctions at the Lord's table? That's an argument that I've actually heard often in my life. The Lord Jesus was inclusive. The Lord Jesus sat at table with anyone. So we should have a completely open Lord's Supper, and anyone who feels led to be there should be there. The meal should be an expression, we're told, of the inclusive grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we will see how Scripture calls us to uphold and defend, indeed, the inclusive grace of the Lord's Supper, but also the exclusive grace of the Lord's Supper. Grace, we will find this afternoon, is both inclusive and exclusive. And so our theme is, as in the bulletin, the Lord's Supper proclaims God's generous grace. And we will see, first, this grace is inclusive, and secondly, this grace is exclusive. First, it is inclusive. When we read the Gospels, we do indeed see that the Lord Jesus is frequently having table fellowship with people of all kinds. Maybe the kind of people that you honestly wouldn't really want to have around your dinner table. And there was a reason for that totally non-discriminatory approach to his social life. Because the meals which the Lord Jesus Christ held, sometimes he was acting like the host and sometimes he was invited, those meals had a specific function. Those meals, you could say, were a real life incarnation or expression of the gospel of the kingdom which he was preaching. The kingdom message of the Lord Jesus Christ was one of great grace. It was one of radical grace. It was one of generous grace. It was one of grace for all. Everywhere the Lord Jesus Christ went, he proclaimed God's beautiful grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was, or the message of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was focused on God's readiness and God's power and God's provision for salvation. Jesus Christ had come into the world to take on all the powers of evil, to defeat them, to take on the power of death and to defeat the power of death, to take on all the powers of sin and defeat those powers of sin. Jesus Christ said he was busy to liberate people from bondage to sin and guilt. And so if you want a summary of the message of Jesus Christ, it was indeed, as the Gospels put it, good news. He came preaching good news. Every summary of the preaching of Jesus Christ in the Gospels tells us it was good news. And it was good news because it was good news of God's wonderful, radical grace. And when Jesus preached good news, it was entirely non-discriminatory. It was good news for all. It was good news for every single member of the covenant people that heard it. It was good news for all the people of Galilee. It's good news for all the people of Judea. Good news for all the residents of Jerusalem. Jesus didn't have good news only for those who were living well and had their life together, shall we say. Jesus didn't say he had good news only for those who were raised in the church. He didn't say he had good news only for those who were going to the synagogue faithfully every Saturday. And he didn't say he had good news only for those who had a good devotional life in place. Good news for those who were faithful in prayer, faithful in keeping the commands of God. No, Jesus said he had good news for everyone. Everyone who heard him could believe that they were receiving a message at that moment of God's generous and radical grace. The Lord Jesus made no discrimination in preaching. People who heard Jesus Christ preaching, whether in the public, in the marketplace, in the town square, or in someone's dining room, or on the pulpit, or behind the lectern of the synagogue, they would have no doubt that he was addressing them all very personally. And he was giving to every single one of them a beautiful message of fullness of grace, just shining that grace upon them all without exception. And there are many beautiful examples of this, and we can just mention a few instances of the Lord doing this. We can think of the famous story of John 4, where Jesus meets a woman of Samaria at the well who had a questionable past. We don't know what the details really were, but she wasn't a person we would think of as a decent lady by any stretch. But her shady past did not stop the Lord Jesus Christ from doing what he always did, shining directly the warm light of God's generous grace upon her and inviting her to drink living water over and above whatever water she could get from that well. Another example, the tax collector, Simon. Simon was not a pleasant person. Simon was a ripoff artist. That's what he was. That's what tax collectors were, and they could get away with it because they represented Rome, and Rome stood above them and behind them with the power of the law and the power of Roman military might. And so he had been ripping off Jews, his fellow Jews, for a long time. And Jesus knew he was a scoundrel. And what did Jesus do anyway? Jesus spoke to him words of God's wonderful grace. He just shone this beautiful light of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and renewal of life upon Simon. Another case, we all remember the story of the woman who heard Jesus preaching. And she also was a woman with a certain name in the community, which the reasons for which are not exactly unpacked, but we can read between the lines. And she heard Jesus preaching, and for the first time, perhaps in a long time, she felt a stirring of hope, and she felt the possibility of something new and wonderful in her life. And so she drew near to Jesus, and she listened, and she began to weep. And furthermore, she began to weep right over the feet of Jesus, and she kissed his feet. What was she doing? That's not the kind of thing you did in polite society then, and you don't even do that today in our society. For many people, it was a scandalous moment, but it illustrates how the generous grace preached by the Lord Jesus Christ non-discriminatorily had a very powerful effect upon this woman. Now, of course, the grace of the gospel preached by Jesus wasn't only for the troubled, it wasn't only for the disgraced, it was also for ordinary covenant people who were believing and repentant. We meet quite a few of those kind of people too in the gospels, people that the gospels explicitly say were righteous. Think of Joseph, the father, adoptive father of the Lord Jesus, husband of Mary. The gospel says about him explicitly that he was a righteous man. So he wasn't one of those, quote, sinners living a messy life. You know, Joseph was a righteous man. He was faithful. He was believing the promises of God to the covenant people. He was looking for the fulfillment of those promises. He was striving to live a life according to the commands of God. And there were more people like Joseph. We can think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are likewise described as righteous. And we can think of people like the ones we meet in Luke 1 and 2, like Simeon, the old man in the temple, who was waiting for the redemption of Israel, also a righteous man. We can think of the woman Anna, who was waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. These weren't perfect people. They weren't 100% living by all the commandments of God, but they were believing people. And the gospel makes no bones about describing them as righteous. They were righteous because they were trusting in the God of the covenant. And so Jesus had grace for them too. He had grace for the unrighteous. He had grace for the wretched who were living lives that brought them great misery. And he was also bringing grace for the righteous, for those who were depending consciously on God and his promises. Jesus said to those righteous people, he would say, everything you've been longing for, everything you've been praying for, is now coming to reality. And so blessed are you, you righteous, who have been looking for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They are being fulfilled in your very presence. And so, good news all around in Israel. Good news for believing and righteous people. Good news for wayward people. Good news for deeply compromised people. Good news for out of touch with God people. Good news for the indifferent. Good news for the committed. To every person Jesus preached the gospel, there was good news. And there was a strong invitation to come and see that God is good and that there is reconciliation with him for everyone. Now there's good news preached by Jesus. He also embodied in his actions, his social habits. He preached inclusive grace, and he displayed inclusive grace when he sat at table with all kinds of people. And those meals of the Lord Jesus were frequently evangelistic encounters. Here was the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh. He's sitting down with people, and his very act of sitting down with them in the context of his preaching to them was an invitation for them to receive the grace of God's kingdom. Sitting at table with one and all was the Lord Jesus' way of showing that God was ready to grant peace and forgiveness literally to everyone who believed that good grace, to everyone who received it into their hearts, and to everyone who repented. There was a beautiful reconciliation. Now, as you know, that pattern of Christ preaching and the pattern of his social life generated a strong reaction. He was frequently challenged by people in Israel about what he was doing. when he ate and drank with sinners, people didn't like that. It bothered them that a rabbi of some repute was doing this. To them, it seemed like a compromise with evil. And so they said to Jesus, fast and furiously, "Why do you do this? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And when they didn't dare to ask Jesus directly, then they would ask his disciples, and they would say, "Why does your teacher do this?" And Jesus has always had the perfect answer. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's true, isn't it? We all know that from experience. The people in the emergency ward are not the well people in the community. People in the emergency ward, people who go to the doctor's office, are people who know that they have a problem. They know that they are not well, and that's why they are there. They're looking for a doctor's care. If you want to be around healthy people, then don't choose to be a doctor. It's not going to work for you. Jesus is a doctor. He's a doctor of the soul. He's a doctor for the spiritually sick. He's a doctor for the morally depraved. He's a doctor for the addicts. He's a doctor for the people who feel like failures. He's a doctor for the people who are trapped by evil and don't know a way out anymore. He has a message for them of God's radical grace, and he's ready to give it to them without cost and without price. How can Jesus do that? How can he give the solution for all the unrighteousness of God's people? Well, the answer, of course, is that he himself is the solution. He himself is the cure. He himself is the antidote. Jesus Christ is what sinners need. They need his righteousness. They need his love. They need his sacrifice on the cross. And in the Gospels, all those fellowship meals that we read about, they were held before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But they were possible only because of the coming death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Without the cross, could Jesus speak as he did to the woman at the well in Samaria? Could he say to her, "Without the cross, I have living water for you, which if you drink will lead you to eternal life"? We couldn't say that without the cross. And without the cross, there wouldn't be any grace for a predatory tax collector like Simon. And without the cross, there could be no restoration for that sinful woman who heard the goodness of God's grace and washed his feet with her tears. Without the cross, there could be no festive meals with sinners. Reconciliation with God and a new life with God depended entirely on the suffering and death of the Messiah. However, things are not quite the same today as when Christ was eating and drinking with everyone in Israel. We could say those meals of Jesus were indeed evangelistic meals. And if you want a modern-day comparison to those meals of the Lord Jesus, you could say they were more like a church putting on a community breakfast, as perhaps your church has done, or a community dinner. When you put on a community dinner, let's say you have a pancake breakfast on Canada Day, like one church I know does, then you don't put qualifications on who may come. You don't say, "Well, this pancake breakfast is for people who have their act together. This pancake breakfast is for the pure. This pancake breakfast is for the upright in heart only." No, it's an evangelistic meal. And so who do you invite? You just invite the whole community. Obviously, you don't want people coming who are going to be violent. But for the rest, apart from that criteria, you would just receive anybody. And you don't inspect them when they walk into the churchyard to see if they qualify for your community breakfast. Because the community breakfast is, by definition, an evangelistic outreach, like the meals of the Lord Jesus were evangelistic outreaches. But the Lord's Supper is not like that. Lord's Supper isn't quite a community meal. In fact, it's nothing like a community meal. It's a church meal. Lord's Supper is a church meal. It's definitely not for everyone. The Lord's Supper is absolutely restricted to those who have heard the wonderful message of God's grace and have embraced it in true faith and have aligned their life with it and desire to live according to it. You could say the community potluck supper or Canada Day breakfast is a kind of a outer meal, but the Lord's Supper is the inner meal of God's holy people. And so if you don't know what a messed up sinner you are, and if you're not convicted of your sin, and you're not confident of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and if you are not trusting in God's provision for your salvation, and if you are not desiring to live a life of thankfulness and godliness, then the Lord's Supper is not for you, and you have no business to be there. You shouldn't even imagine that you have any reason to be there or any right to be there. Those who partake of this inner meal of the church, as opposed to an evangelistic meal in the parking lot, they need to know three things the catechism says. They need to know how sinful they are. They need to know how great their sin and misery is. They don't just need to know that they're sinful and miserable. They need to know how great their sin and misery is. They need to be convicted of their sinfulness and their misery. And they need to be convicted that in Christ's cross and his resurrection, God has provided reconciliation. And they need to be convicted that they are to live a life of thankfulness and godliness. And so if that's you, if you know that you're a sinner, and if you know that Jesus Christ alone is the answer for your sin, and if you are striving to amend your life, to bring it into harmony with the gospel of the kingdom, then you may come to the table of the Lord. Indeed, you must come to the table of the Lord, because it's a table of the believers. We've seen then how the Lord's Supper proclaims an inclusive grace. Let's go on to just look for a few moments on how grace also excludes. How does grace exclude? Well, grace excludes in only one way. Grace excludes congregation when it's rejected. When God's grace is proclaimed, when the light of grace is shining upon you in the preaching, and Jesus is shining that light directly upon your life, and you close yourself to it, well, then you are excluded. Grace excludes when it's rejected. Grace excludes when you say no to grace. You see, when you say no to the grace of the gospel of the kingdom of God, when your sins don't trouble you, and when you do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus, when God's grace simply doesn't captivate you, it doesn't enthrall you, then what you're doing is you're just deepening the rift between you and God. There was a big rift already because you're a descendant of Adam, and now that rift is getting even bigger because here you are rejecting God's grace in which he seeks to overcome the rift and build a bridge to his people. If you're not living by grace, if you're not living as one who has become a friend of God through faith, then it's hypocrisy to sit at the Lord's Supper as though you are one of his believing people. You know what it would be like? It would be like you accepting an invitation to go to someone's wedding and then sitting at the wedding feast, trash-talking the bride and the groom. Like, who would do that? That would be awful. Somebody should kick you out if they hear it. Because it's a time to celebrate the bride and the groom. It's a time to affirm them. And here you are, speaking evil of them, not really recognizing them as the people of honor of the day. Now the problem is that sometimes people don't want to admit that they are living as enemies of God's grace. They don't want to be honest with themselves. They're not good at searching their own conscience. And so they feel they're perfectly ready to go to the table of the Lord. But in fact, everyone else can see that there's resistance in their lives to God's grace. They're blind to the true state of their lives. They may see themselves as true Christians, but the church can see something else. The leaders of the church can see something else. Sometimes people want to go to the table of the Lord? And the church says, no, you may not go to the table of the Lord, because a church can see not just little inconsistencies, but huge glaring contradictions between what these people confess and how they actually think and live. You see, if people don't agree with foundational Christian doctrines, as we confess them in the three forms of unity and the three ecumenical creeds, if people don't agree with that, then they don't belong at the table of the Lord. For example, if there are people who question Christ's atoning sacrifice or have strange ideas about Christ's atoning sacrifice not in accord with the confession of the church, then they don't really belong at the feast which commemorates this atoning sacrifice. And if there are people who question whether Jesus is really the Son of God in the flesh, then they don't belong at a meal where the Son of God in the flesh is the host. And if people don't agree that people are saved by grace alone apart from works, then they don't belong at the Lord's table which celebrates His grace. And if they don't believe that they are dead in their trespasses and sins by nature and need a supernatural regeneration by the Spirit of God to be made alive spiritually, if they don't believe that, then they don't belong at the Lord's table, which is really a celebration of God's regenerating grace. And what is true of doctrinal matters is also true of life matters. If you say that you are a practicing Christian, but others can see that you're not really fighting sin, but just giving into it freely, easily, regularly, then the church has to say you do not belong at the table of the Lord as long as you cling in unbelief and unrepentance to these sins. Even if you want to come, you will be told that you may not come. And so Reformed churches do not believe in an open Lord's Supper where it's just up to you to decide and no one else. It's just between you and God. It's a spiritual transaction between you and the Lord. The Reformed churches confess that God has entrusted authority to the church and has vested it particularly in the office of the elders of the church. And God has told us in Scripture that it's the obligation and responsibility of the church to guard the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is not an evangelistic encounter. The Lord's Supper is not a community meal or banquet. The Lord's Supper is a holy moment of communion between the Lord and His believing people who have received the gospel of the kingdom and have aligned their lives with it and are earnestly seeking to live kingdom lives, lives that are regulated and motivated and shaped by grace. And for these reasons also, we need to know something about people who wish to participate. Not only people of our own congregation, but we need to know about others who are here for various reasons and are joining us in worship and perhaps desire to share in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We need to know something about what they believe. And we need to know something about what they confess. We need to know whether they are living and confessing the radical grace of God as the church speaks about that in its own confessions. We need to know what they believe. We need to know what they confess. We need to know something of how they live. We need to know whether they are striving to be godly, not just by their own judgment, but by the judgment of lawful office bearers in a lawful church that we can know something about and have a relationship with. In short, we need to know, and not just guess, and not just assume, that those who are joining us at the Lord's table are truly living by faith in the sacrifice of the Son of God for the sin of the world. Now, people might say, yeah, but the church can be fooled. Office bearers can be fooled. And that's true. Church members and church leaders cannot read the heart, and they shouldn't even try. So hypocrites absolutely can fool the church, and probably sometimes do. But that doesn't mean the church shouldn't do due diligence. The church, nonetheless, even though the church could be fooled, must do due diligence. Just like when you have young people coming before the elders of the church seeking admission to the Lord's Supper, they could potentially fool the office bearers. They could say yes to all the questions and no to the questions that need to know, and meanwhile do their own thing and live their own life. Yes, that's all possible. Elders can be fooled, but that doesn't mean that we don't bother with the process. We still ask young people to come to the elders, and we ask them serious questions, and we ask them to bear witness to their core convictions, even though they might be fooling us. And so the same is true when church receives guests. Yes, those guests can fool us. They can tell us all kinds of stories that aren't true. But the Lord Jesus says, you should follow the due process, and you should seek to the best of your ability to ensure that those who sit with you at the Lord's table share with you faith in the Lord Jesus and his powerful gospel of radical grace as confessed by the church. As we come to the end, let us also tie it back to the beginning. Our culture says that tolerance and inclusivism are the highest virtues. And if you get yourself out of your bubble once in a while and participate in discussion in the public square of our nation, you will find out that anything you say or do that violates these core convictions of our culture of tolerance and inclusivism will be the object of intense resistance. And for that reason, the guarded Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper that is overseen by the office bearers of the church, is odious to many people in the world because it violates those foundational values of our culture of tolerance and inclusivism. Guarding the Lord's Supper is odious to people because it separates. It says yes to some and no to others. And that is the biggest sin of our time, to say yes to some and no to others. Now, there's no doubt about it. The table of the Lord is exclusive. And it will take some stiffening of our Reformed spine to maintain this biblical teaching in the face of our inclusive culture. And yet at the same time, and I want to end with that, the fellowship of the Lord's table is based on the most inclusive grace imaginable. There's grace in the gospel. There's grace in the church. There's grace at the Lord's table for every known sinner in the world. For every known kind of sin, there is grace in the gospel preached behind your pulpit or from your pulpit, and there is grace for that in every Christian evangelistic witness. There is no sin too great for this grace. The only sin too great for this grace is the sin of rejecting this grace. And so let us pray for humble hearts. Let us pray for us and our children that we would have humble hearts to receive grace. And you know, receiving grace, that's maybe a lot more difficult than you sometimes imagine. Why is it so hard to receive grace? Why is it so hard to open your heart and receive God's presence? Why is that so difficult? Well, because it absolutely undermines your pride. And you've got a lot of it, and I do too. We all have a lot of pride, and we don't want to admit how bankrupt our lives are. We want everybody to think we're decent people, and you know, and we have this sense of we can do it on our own. Maybe God has to help us a little bit. But God's grace is given to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who know they have nothing to offer to God, and who can only say, Lord, here I am. Take me and wash me in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and make me new by your Holy Spirit so that I can sit at table with you and with your people. Let's pray for that for ourselves. Let's pray for that for our children. And let's pray for that for every guest who is ever in our midst. Amen.